okay, this is all going to happen. We believe it's going to happen. But when is it going to happen? That comes up every time we read this. It comes up every time we have a week like we've had this last week where we wonder if we will survive the turmoil that our world is going through. Every time there's a war about to begin or about to end, we want to wonder and we ask that. And so Paul is, of course, he's inspired. God's Spirit is telling him what to write here. And he answers the question before they even ask it. And he says, but as the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need to write to you. We don't have an answer for that. Now, that's a very important thing to know, is because he doesn't say that you're going to be, he just said, I don't want you to be ignorant. But he's saying, you know enough to do what you need to do. It would be like when I was a boy and my dad would give me a chore to do. If I were to ask him, and what will you be doing? A very young boy to ask us such a foolish question. But he would quickly remind me that that's not my concern. My concern is to do what I have to do. There's questions, of course, we would like to know. John, when they asked John, what will we look like when we get to heaven? He would say, I don't know. But we'll look like him. And that'll be enough. Will we be tall, short? Will we have a lot of hair or no hair? Will hair even be an issue? You know? I don't know. That's not for you to worry about. You've got all that you can handle right here. And now he's going to tell us, after telling us he's not going to answer it in that way, he tells us some things that we can know. We know what he's going to do when he returns, and the dead in Christ rise, and those who are faithful that are still there are going to rise and join them, follow them into heaven. The rest of the world will be judged. But what does he tell us? See, he does give us a few details. One of them, he tells us that you need to understand the coming of the Lord is not, even though it's going to happen, it's predicted it's going to happen, we're promised that it's going to happen, it's a sure thing, but it's one of those sure things that we will not know the when. And he uses an example of a thief. The reason thieves are able to do what they're able to do is they don't send out notices saying, I'll be by about 3 o'clock. If you have anything of value, leave it on the front porch. If they're any good at it, they're going to come when you're least expect. I read the other day that most burglaries take place in the afternoon now. And I thought, what is that? Well, I guess that's when everybody's gone. And that would be a little handier if you were a burglar, wouldn't it? I know in our neighborhood, you could back a moving van up in someone's yard and some of the neighbors would go tell you where the key to the garage is, you know? I mean, they think it's normal things. If the thing about a thief is you don't know when. He said, now, God's not a thief, but the last day will be like that. It will seem like a normal day until it happens. And when it happens, there won't be any doubt as to what happened. When you walk in and there's no furniture in your house, you know something's happened, don't you? One time I went into the church building one night to do something. I came out and my pickup was gone. They didn't take it very far, just took it downtown and left it. I think it was Eddie. It might not have been, but somebody said they got down there and went under a street light and thought, am I going to go to prison for this? And so they just left it down there. We found it later. But it was a surprise. I was just in there a little while. I come out and it's gone. He says, if you know that particular fact, what would that tell you about how do you get ready? Since you don't have a date on a calendar, you don't have an hour or a day given. That's what Jesus said. No one knows that hour. So if you don't have that, what should you do? That's what he's going to tell us next. He said, you need to understand that there's a difference between you and those who are ignorant about the second coming. You know there's no warning. Do you know right now, if you turned on your radio, someone is telling you how you can pinpoint the day that Jesus returns to the minute Someone is explaining it. They've got a chart. They sell a book that you can get. One time there was a guy that had a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Returning in 1988. You might have noticed he didn't come then. The next year he had another book, a revised version. I'm not kidding. 89 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 89. Then he retired because I don't know how many of those you could get away with. But the truth is, you know something that they don't know. And he uses an example here. He says, we're not in the dark about this. The fact that we don't know everything doesn't mean that we don't know anything. The fact that we don't know everything doesn't mean that he hasn't given us plenty to do and plenty to know. We know what's going to happen. We know how it's going to happen. We know who's going to be there. We know that there's no avoiding it. And we even know that it's not marked on any of our calendars, and we won't be able to pinpoint that day. So what should we do? He said, as children of light, you're not children of darkness that don't know, that wander around wandering, they'll believe anything anybody tells them, that somebody puts something on the internet and says, and it makes it, it must be true, there it is. I read the other day that Abraham Lincoln said, don't believe everything you read on the internet. The truth is that some people are in the dark. They live in the dark. Their deeds are done in darkness, but that's not you. Remember, he's writing to the church here. And he says, you have something different about you. You know things. You know God. You know His Son. You know His plan. You know His eternal plan. You know that He's coming back, and so you're not children of darkness, and so we should live like children of light. All right? What would that mean? That means that we take sin seriously. It means that we take righteousness seriously. It means that we do the very best we can to be ready when He comes, because if you don't know when He comes, what's the safest thing you can do? The smartest thing you can do? Stay ready. Stay ready. Tomorrow, I will speak at a funeral. I don't know most of the people that will be there, but I know some of the people will be grieving for one particular kind of grief that always is at funerals. What I should have done. What I should have said, what I could have done, for opportunities that have been missed. You know that's true. He said, that's not who you are. You're people of light. You know what's coming. You know who's coming. And he says, so live like people of light. So how do you do that? How do you go about, as he would tell us down here in verse 11 of chapter 5, how would you go about encouraging one another to live like people of light? How would you make where the church is what does Jesus say? We're a light in the world. That people can find truth because light's shining on it. He tells us here, how do you do that? Well, I want you to start with about verse 13 and look at this list that he gives you. Now, there's many lists like this in the New Testament. They're not all exactly the same. It's not meant to say this is everything you need to be thinking about, but he's saying there's some things you need to do. If your kids tell you, I don't have anything to do, you might give them a list. They will learn by that either to do what they should be doing or not to ask you anymore for something to do, but you'll give them a list. It might be a little list that different than it would be the next day or the day before, but a list. He gives us this, and he says, it's not like you don't know anything, and it's not like you can't be prepared. And so he tells us, we'll start with verse 13. He gives us some things that are essential if we want to be preppers, if we want to be ready when that unexpected day happens. If we're trying to keep our house where it won't be burglarize, there's things we would do. You've read the list. You think there's locks you would install. There's alarms you would put on. You would maybe get a dog, or at least a tape recording of a dog barking or something. You'd do some things that would help you be ready. Here he's telling you what we do to be ready for the last day. And the first one he tells us in verse 13 is to be at peace among yourselves. Why would he say that? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came into the world, it was all fractured, and he made it possible for people from every kind of nation and tongue and family and ethnic group to be able to find a place where they could be together. He promises to us through the apostles the peace that passes understanding. And he prayed in the garden before he went to die at a time when the world was in terrible turmoil, when Jerusalem was in turmoil, when humanity was trying and accomplished to kill the Son of God. When all of that stuff is going on, he prayed that his people would be one. We'd get along. Every mother that loves her children wants her children to get along. Every father that loves his family wants his family to get along. Every family that doesn't get along are envious of families that do. And every family that gets along and are able to live together in peace are a sight to see and an attraction to others. And when the church does it, there's hardly any way that you can hide a church like that. The thing that makes it so amazing is that we're so different. And the people that learn to live at peace learn to embrace that, learn to enjoy that. It doesn't mean you embrace bad conduct, but it means that there are people, some people are different. I learned a while back, did you know some people don't go hunting? Do you know some people eat only vegetables? How do they keep their strength up, you know? You know, there's some people that are different than you are. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're bad people. They're just different. And when we learn to develop this peace that not only did Jesus pray for it, but the apostles commanded it. And you'll find a line like this in almost every book of the Bible. God wants his people to live together. Remember all of those together verses in the New Testament? Remember all of those encouragements there? He said, be at peace among yourself. When we're at peace among ourselves, even strangers that don't know anything about us, no, there's something out of this world going on here. It could be, it wouldn't be as important as saying the truth. That should be the most. Be the people of the word, the people of truth. But it would be at least right under that. And actually, it's read more often than the Bible by the people outside. When a church gets along, everybody knows about it. When a church is one and they're at peace with one another and they enjoy one another and they're of different races and different cultures and different ethnic groups and different economic levels and different education levels and they come together and they're able and they enjoy one another, everybody notices that. Why? The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Christ came that we would be one. One with God and one with each other. Now, how do you do that? How do you live at peace with some people are just weird, aren't they? You know? Some people are just so different from us, it's hard for us to think of what are we going to talk about? What are we going to do with those people? Well, one thing we do is we look for the things that we are alike about. We all breathe air. That would be something, wouldn't it? We all take up space on the planet. That's something. We all need the gospel. We've all been given a great gift in the grace that God offers to us. We can do this. And actually, after a while, we can enjoy the quirky nature of those people that are so different from us. We can actually enjoy it. Now, we might never, ever, ever get to where we can enjoy a tapioca sandwich. We might never really like when we make our mission trips and someone says, you need to try this, this is a delicacy. The word delicacy, if you look it up in the dictionary, means you're not going to like this. And you wonder, how does that person like this? Are they eating something different from me, you know? You know what I'm talking about. But you can, after, how do you do that? Well, you learn to love those people. Milt told me about something they drink over there in Africa that's made out of spoiled cornmeal, I think, or something. And he says they give it to you, and you're supposed to just drink it right down, they said, because if you try to taste it and enjoy it, you're not going to be able to swallow it. And the first time he ever drank some, he didn't know that he didn't have to drink the whole big jug of it. And he just drank it right down, and it nearly killed him, he said. But then he told me they were so impressed that this guy from America liked it so much, he got it everywhere he went. Isn't that something? That's why I talk about pickles all the time. I don't want them, okay? It's possible for us to do this. How would we do that? Well, we're going to have to love the person. That doesn't mean we necessarily like everything about them, but we're going to have to look at them the way God looks at them and understand that we share something that's pretty amazing. And we could also pray for one another, couldn't we? And we could look for opportunities where we could. We do that in family, don't we? It's kind of like what I did with Patsy when she was a young girl and I was a young guy. We court each other, don't we? We look for ways to find the things that please one another and enjoy one another. It's a secret that most people don't learn, but when the church learns it, it's the best advertisement we have. It's the greatest thing that we can do, and it will certainly keep us busy, because about the time we get used to each other, someone else staggers in, stumbles in, wanders in, and we think, now this will take some work. And maybe they're saying the same thing about you. It's possible. He said, you got plenty to do. Why don't you just work on getting along? How about that? That'll keep you busy for a while, wouldn't it? I know of a couple of ladies who are at odds for years. I mean years. They loved each other. But for years they'd been at odds, and recently they were able to work together on a project, and they've talked to each other several times since then, and the report I got is they're really getting along again. Isn't that something? That would be like Euodia and Syntyche in the book of Philippians. These women had worked together, and now they were at odds. And what did Paul say? You're good women. You can do this. It'll be hard. You can do this. You can do it by complimenting one another. I'm telling you, that will frighten them at first, but they get to where they like it. You can do this. The second thing he says in verse 14 is that there's some things that you do need to address. But if you're at peace and if you love each other, it's a lot easier to address these things. And the first one was to admonish the idle. We got too much to do. We have a lot to, more than we are going to have. When he comes, there's still going to be stuff we haven't done. And there's no time for standing around. There's no time for sitting down. There's no time for waiting. This is the job your mother or father did when you were a child. There's things to do, and the time passes better. You know that, don't you? You know that. When you're working, you're not complaining. When you're complaining, you're usually not working. You know mules can't kick and pull at the same time? That's kind of the point, isn't it? They get to pulling and get to pull it together and something happens. He said, so admonish the idle. That'll give you something to do. He's wondering the next thing he says. The next thing he says, and encourage the faint-hearted. Some people, it's not that they're lazy. They're about to faint. They're wore out. They're tired. We have all kinds of words for it now. We call it burnout. We call it other things. These people need encouraging. They need to be encouraged because it seems like more than we can do. When people are going through grief, they get faint-hearted. When people are sick, they get faint-hearted. When people are frustrated, the job that we have is more than we can hold on to. One of the things I like about these summer series is when I get to preach in some churches. In some churches, matter of fact, this summer, every church that I've been to, there was a little bit of faint-heartedness there. It's frustration. It's where the accuser, Satan, is telling us, just quit, sit down, don't give enough. To encourage the faint-hearted person, you can't imagine what a little bit of encouragement does. You can't imagine. I'm usually up all the time. I just like think that way. But, man, I can live a month on a compliment. And I get more than most people do, because y'all are really sweet. Encourage the faint-hearted. Wouldn't it be something if we just made a point, this core of the church, that this next week we're going to look for somebody that's really tired, frustrated, worn out. Don't lie, but find something you could say that would encourage them. I'm not saying talk them into teaching a Bible class. That's the idol we do that with. But I am saying that some people just need to know that they're appreciated, need to know that what they're doing is important, to encourage the faint-hearted. And then he says that there's another group there, that their problem is not that they're just burned out. They're just in over their heads, and the burden is too heavy to carry. They may be a brand new Christian, and it's a whole lot more going on than they think. They may be facing some terrible dilemma that seems more than they can bear. And he says, help them. Let me help you with that. I've told you about it, my mother's funeral, where my mother, from the grave, got her sons to get along as we were burying her. And my dad was helping, and he wouldn't quit. And he was getting tired, and an old family friend walked up and put his hand on the shovel and said, I would be honored if you would let me help you. Wasn't that a beautiful thing? To help the weak. There are people who need a little bit of encouragement. You know, there were a lot of people that died on that terrible march there in the Philippines that took them to their, I can't even remember the name of that, somebody can just say it, the march where they marched them from Bataan, the Bataan Death March. But many more would have died if there weren't people in that line who had a little more energy. Maybe they were a little younger. Maybe they were a little stronger. They would keep talking and keep encouraging. And some of them even, because if you fell down, you died. No one could lay down and rest for a little while. He'd be bayoneted. And so some of their friends and the survivors would tell about it. I wouldn't have lived through it except the fellow next to me got a hold of my belt and held me up and kept me walking. Maybe you can't preach. Maybe you can't lead singing. Maybe you can't do a lot of things. But you know you could do that, couldn't you? You could help the weak. He's not here tonight, so I'm going to tell it. You know how much we love Ben. We were down there at Camp Sheffield. There's no phone service down there. You might not know that, but maybe somebody gets it, but West Central Cellular doesn't work down there. We're going to church on Thursday night. We're about to start. The preacher gets up and says, some of you know Jeff and Laura Jenkins. And then he announced that Laura had died that afternoon. First we heard about it. Patsy was just overwhelmed because her and Laura were really, really close. Ben said he was sitting over at the side with a bunch of kids, and he thought, I wonder why they didn't tell me about that. Because I like Laura. He'd gone to Red River with us and eaten with them and all that. He said, Pa, you got up there to preach, and I realized that honey didn't know. So that boy gets up and walks away from his friends and came over there and sat down by her, and put his arm around her, held her hand. She'll be telling that story the rest of her life to encourage the weak. There are people that are in all kinds of different shapes. Go sit down by them. When, next time we have a fellowship, look around. Find out who's sitting by themselves. Go sit down. Encourage them. Give them a little help. You'd be amazed at how far your help goes. You'd be amazed. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but there's people in this room that have helped me greatly. At just the right time, just the right amount. It's not just encouraging the faint-hearted, but sometimes it's just more than you think you can do, and there it is. In the meantime, in verse 14, he said, be patient with everybody. Patience is a pure form of love where we just know we put up with. Maybe we shouldn't. What do we know about God? We read the stories in the wilderness. What do we know? We know one thing, he is patient, isn't he? What do we know about him in our own selves? He's been really patient with us. If we want to look like him, what do? We hang in there. We keep doing the right thing and loving the person so that they know that they're still part of the family. They know what they've done. They know the things that are wrong. I'm not saying that. Verse 15, he says, none of you repay evil for evil. This is a church. Judgment day is coming. Christ is returning. We're not in the getting even business. It doesn't mean that it's something that's done that was wrong isn't wrong. But what does God say in another place? He'll take care of that. You don't have to. He'll do it better than we would have. He'll tend to this. In the meantime, we can be patient. How many times do we ask a person to correct the things that are wrong, like he said, admonish the idle? How many times do we do that? Well, as many times as it takes. How many times do we offer encouragement? There are some people that are... Have you ever been on a ranch and they've got a little pen over there that's got real sick cattle in it? Sometimes those cattle are called chronics. It means they're not going to get well and they're not going to die. They're just going to bankrupt you. If they die, cattle are pretty good on math. If they die, it'll be after they figure out that you've spent enough money on medicine that you could have bought another cow. And then they die, maybe. Why does the fella keep going out there and giving them the medicine? Why does he put up with it? Because he's a rancher. And his job is not to kill cattle. His job is to raise them. Why would we even think about being patient with one another? But we love each other. How patient would we be if it was your child? Well, you just keep waiting, don't you? And you keep working, and you keep praying. He said, you be patient with everybody. Some people take longer. That's a shame. Some people need more encouragement. That's a shame. But what am I doing? I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. And I think I'll do that. I think we'll be patient. What else does he say? The next verse he said, all of you, they don't return evil for evil. And then he says, all of you seek to do good to one another and to all. In another place, he says, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Here he switches it, and he said, do good to each other, but while you're doing good, don't be stingy with it. Just do good. One of the slang words they used in the first century when they were making fun of Christians is there was a word that was spelled almost exactly like Christian or Christ, but instead of being a title for the anointed one, the Messiah, it was a slang word that meant a goody-goody guy. And some people deliberately misspelled Christian to be spelled like that, and it sounded a little like Christian, but it meant those good people. He said, don't worry about it. Just be good. After a while, that'll look pretty sad, won't it? People didn't make much, there weren't many jokes about Mother Teresa, were there? Now, you might talk about her doctrines, you might talk about her theology, but you'd have to say one thing about her. She did good, didn't she? Who else does what she would do? Do good. When you do good, it shows. It always shows. That'll give us something to do. Is there enough good doers around? Is there enough good deeds that we have to ration them out? There's plenty to do. He said, this will keep you busy. And if you're doing good when he returns, wouldn't that be great? If you've been doing good, wouldn't it be good at your funeral if someone could say, he did good. He was good to me. He was kind. In verse 17, he gives you one. If you've got all of these down and you've got them all done, then work on this one. And in all circumstances, give thanks. There's some circumstances that it's hard to find the good in it. I guess you could say, thank you, Lord, that you considered me strong enough to carry this. Or thank you, Lord, that it's not as bad as it will be tomorrow. But he said, in all circumstances, give thanks. If you read the books of Cora Ten Bloom, the one about the hiding place, where she ends up in a concentration camp, and it was a horrible thing. It was a terrible place. People died there, and her sister were there because they had hidden some people that the Nazis were looking for, and they put them in a barracks that, among other things, was full of fleas. There was hay on the floor, and it was filthy. And when you walked in, swarms of fleas came up. And her mother and her sister tells Cora, we're going to pray today, and we're going to pray for all things. And she said, I'm not praying for the fleas. There's nothing good about this. And her sister said, God made these fleas. We have them for neighbors, and I'm going to thank God for them. Now, that's weird, isn't it? She said, I found out later, though, that every other barracks had surprise inspections, and if they came in and caught you praying or doing anything like that, those people were being abused and were being herded around. But the guards really didn't like to go into their barracks because of those fleas. And so, which would you rather have? A Nazi with a club or a flea? Now, that's really stretching it, isn't it? But we can find things to be grateful for. He said, you be grateful in all circumstances. Here's where we are. When the apostles were beat, bloody, and chained to a wall, they sang songs and they said things like, count it all joy when you face various trials. And they said things like Paul would say, thank you, God, for giving me the opportunity carry some of the suffering of Christ in my body. Now that's, maybe we're not there. Maybe we could start with the little stuff, like we ate today, and we have a really nice place to come into, and we have a lot to be grateful for. And maybe eventually we could thank God for the fleas or for whatever else it is that we don't particularly like. He says, that'll give you something to do. Look at verse 18. He says, this is the will of God. Now, he's not saying this is everything God wants you to do, but he said, these things are what God wants. This is what he expects a person to see. Why is it that people aren't attracted to Christ? They don't know him. But if we look like him and act like him, what does he say? Eventually, they're put to shame because they know, why are we persecuting these people? This is my neighbor. He does good. These people are the kind ones. And he said, so we do this. And then he says in verse 19, and do not quench the Spirit. Now, God's Spirit lives in you. What would it mean to quench something? If it's a fire, it means you pour water on it, stir it around, pour some water on it, stir it around, feel of it. And when it's not warm anymore, you know it's out. Is that what we want to do with the presence of God? Make our home so inhabitable, our life, that he can't live there? That he can't influence us? What's some things we could do to quench the Spirit? When I read the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit wrote, some of those scriptures kind of touch me. Some of them kind of hurt. Some of them make me feel bad. Some of them reprimand me. Some of them encourage me. If I want to quench the Spirit, what do? I turn the page and read something else. Or I don't pray. Or I don't take action on that. And eventually it quits hurting. Don't do that. You got plenty to do. You got plenty of help coming to you so don't do that. He said, this is the will of God. Don't quench the Spirit. Verse 20 said, don't despise prophesying. We usually think of prophesying as foretelling the future, but what it really is proclaiming the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God tells you the future. But the Word of God, don't do that. Don't despise the Word of God. That means the church should say, if God's Word says it, we should say amen. Actually, if your preacher says it and it's the Word of God, you should say amen. You should not despise it. You should be encouraged by the Word of God. And you should obey the Word of God. And you think of, wouldn't that be enough to keep us busy until he comes? Now, if we know the Word of God and we study the Word of God and we agree with the Word of God, verse 20 tells us that means that we are in a position then to test things. There's some things that people say. There's some things that preachers preach. There's some things that churches have decided that go against the Word of God. It's plain. There it is. And when we test it, it doesn't mean that we are in a great position of authority, but we know what the book says. And we know when we're hearing what's right and what's wrong. We have to study it to know that. But we check things out. We test our own motives. We test, why am I doing what I'm doing? We do all of these things. He's already given us, this is all 11 or 12 already. And then he says, look at what he tells us. Hold fast to what is good. The sniff test, is this a good thing that we're doing? Is this a biblical thing that we're doing? Is this something that would fit in these other categories? Is it kind? Is it encouraging? Is it admonishing? Is this the kind of thing that God would do if he walked among us, that Jesus did when he was here? Is it good? Hang on to that. Hold on to it. We know this is good. We know this is right. We know this is what he expects of us. We know it's good for children to obey their parents, don't we? Even pagans know that. We know that it's good for parents to love and take care of their children, don't we? We know that's good. Well, there's a lot of stuff that we can know. Hold on to what's good. Be the good guys. The church can be a good place, a holy place. One reason we're so discouraged is we see so much bad being paraded around as if it's good. He said, test it and hold on to what's good. And then look what he says. Hold fast to what is good. And the last thing he tells us, abstain from every form of evil. There's some things that are just nasty. Some things we do are wrong. Stop it. Some things we think are wrong. Stop it. You know what's right. Do that. Maybe we can't do a lot of stuff we'd like to do. Maybe we're not going to ever have 800 people here. I don't know what God's got in store for us, but I know that we got plenty to do. And if we just took the last two things that he said, hold on to what's good and get away from the stuff that's evil, have nothing to do with it, abstain from it. A fellow asked me the other day, he said, what is your position on drinking alcohol? You know, no one that's ever was an abstainer ever asked me that. Never. I said, don't drink. He said, any? I said, you know, the Bible tells us that getting drunk's a sin. So you know you can't get drunk. But I'll tell you something. If you don't drink, you're not going to get drunk. And if you were going to pick a character in a movie, you're writing a movie script, and you've got a fellow that you want everybody to know this is a bad guy, and you don't have much time to prove that. You don't have time for him to shoot a dog or kick an old lady. You don't have time for him to rob a bank or blow up a police car. You just have a couple of seconds. You put a flask in his back pocket or a drink in his hand, and everybody knows this is a worldly person. You just know. If it's a preacher that's drinking, you really know that's not much of a preacher, right? I said, don't do it. I didn't remember this verse, but that's a good one. Abstain from it. How much pornography should you look at? How many dirty stories should you tell? How many hateful things should you say to somebody? How many times should you lose your temper? How much can you steal and not be a thief? I mean, where do we go on this? He said, just when you recognize it for what it is, get as far away from it as you can. Right? What if I told you that one of the desserts down there today had just a little bit of something the cat left in the cat box? Not much, just a little. You wouldn't even know it was there. But to be honest, we're going to tell you which one it was. Are you going to eat those cookies? I mean, it's just a, I don't want any of that, me, do you? I read where they actually have standards on chocolate that says how many rodent parts can be in it, how many bug legs can be in it before it can't be called pure chocolate. I didn't want to know that. I don't want any in mine. Abstain from every form of evil. Are you going to abstain from every form of evil? We should. Does some slip by? Sure it does. But we got plenty to do, don't we? I don't know how many years I've got left, but I've still got lots to do. And the list here, well, there's just not any time for fussing. There's not any time for me calling God on the carpet for not telling me, because actually I'm not ready for him to come back yet. I've got things to do. There are people that need encouraging. There's idle that need admonishing. There's weak people that need help. There's kindness we need to perform. There's forgiveness we need to offer. Don't we? Don't we? What if we just lived like it's tomorrow morning, real early, when He's coming? What would I do tonight? That's what we ought to be doing. Whatever that answer is. If we knew we only had 1 year left as a church, what would we do different? Is there anybody we'd call? Is there any work we would do? Is there any weird person that we would befriend? What would we do? Let's do that. If we knew that we only had one more year left to live, is there any sin that we would set aside and make it our goal in life not to ever do that again? Let's do that. If there's any act of righteousness that we could embrace, let's do it. Why not? We don't know how much time we have, but we have less than we did this morning. Let's use that time. Now, if we were reading another book, we'd see a different list. Some of these things would be the same. But the idea that He's given here is, you've got plenty to do. Let's do it. Maybe one of the things on your list would be to get right with God. What could be better than right now? The Ethiopian, when he realized that he wasn't in compliance with God, the next water hole they passed, he said, there's some water. Is there any reason I couldn't be baptized right now? Isn't that something? That's the attitude that he's looking for here. You need to do anything to get right with God, and we all do. Let's do it right now while we stand and sing.